Okay, here we go. January 27, 2008, lecture discussion number 29. So that's absolutely the case. We are on number 29 on Genesis 1 through 19. Okay, now, we left off the last few weeks, and I know people are coming and going, and there's a lot of things happening around here. A lot of families are gone today, and we have some... this is a good time to mention it because they're not here. George and Linda. Linda is gone. George we wear out because he works here. Oh, she did? Okay. Well, she's been gone because of a serious illness in her family, so you can keep her in mind, please. And Teresa has also a similar issue. And Bill and Bonnie and Felice and Mark are traveling. So keep them in mind. Anyway, knowing that many of you are coming and going, let me kind of bring you back as much as I can. We have left, remember, Lot's wife, having resolved that as much as possible. The first thing, and again, I can't resolve it to my satisfaction. I'm just going to give it to you as best I can, and that's where we left it. But remember, Lot's wife issues, remember, it centers around the return of Christ versus the rapture. Okay, as you should know by now, I have two distinct things. The return is for who? The return is for the nation of Israel. The rapture is for who? For the church. A distinction that you must keep in mind. Remember, Lot's wife is in the context of the return and not the rapture. So, keeping that in the forefront, we went on to this position with regard to Lot's daughters and Lot in that cave above Zoar, in the mountains, overlooking, after he left. And we have the issue of incest, Leviticus 18. We have the connection to Noah. Lot is drunk, Noah is drunk. Lot has a Leviticus 18 context, Noah has a Leviticus 18 context. And that is pretty much where we were, where we have been for the last couple of weeks. And as usual, there are so many questions. And first off, right off the bat, when you see somebody, especially a Jew and his family, flee to the mountains and you have that element, what do you think first? That's right, Matthew 24. I'm fleeing to the mountains. Many before me, of course, and many before us have noticed that Lot and his daughters are likely in the very same mountains as the remnant Jews, who also flee to the mountains during what? Lot fled to the mountain because he was afraid of Zoar. Something in Zoar made him afraid, or something that he thought would happen made him afraid. The Jews flee to the mountains because of what event? They're surrounded by who? The armies of the Antichrist, right? Now you also have Jews fleeing to the mountains when? As Titus and his army comes, the Roman army comes to destroy the temple in AD 70. So that's Matthew 24:16. These are likely the very same mountains. And so many before me, of course, naturally, have begun to investigate. They put all these pieces together and see if they can get a commonality out of them. David hid from Saul here in these mountains. 1 Samuel 23:29. And that brings me back to a question that we skipped over last Sunday, pages 9, 10, and 11 of the yellow pad. I used to, as you know, put little smiley faces on them so that in little jokes and pictures, but I don't do that anymore. It takes too much preparation time. And I wasn't very good at it, and I wasn't very funny. And eventually it became something people mocked me over, so I cut it out. It also let people know when I was skipping whole sections of the lecture because they would see the page numbers go by. And so I haven't done that for a long time. Anyway, it's something that plagues me often. I never have enough time Sunday morning to really take on the secret things that I would like to. And I'm always forced to skip many things, especially the typological positions. And last Sunday I did that. I skipped the typological positions on Lot and his daughters, or what I would call the Christologies, okay? And obviously we've got to remedy that because I need to make sure that you know that the Old Testament every Sunday, as as Captain Jeff brought out this morning, every Sunday I need to make you aware that the entire Old Testament is Christ-filled. He is on every page. Every page testifies of Him, John 5:39. So you're reading the Old Testament primarily because you are doing what? Searching for Christ there. He's there. And if you don't find Him, what's wrong? Something is wrong with you. And to ignore that is to fail. So we have got to find Him as much as we can. And we must find Him in the story of Lot. And of course, it's obvious in some places and not so obvious in others. So we must revisit the last week a little bit, 9, 10, and 11, and look at Lot until at least we've examined the positions. David is hiding from Saul in these mountains, and Arthur Pink probably did the best work here, the Antichrist, a systematic study of Satan's counterfeit Christ, written in 1923. I would tell you that that's something that should be in your libraries. David is hiding from Saul. Why is he hiding from Saul? Saul is seeking to kill him. David goes to Gethsemane on the very spot that Christ is also at, and he is weeping for someone. Who is he weeping for when he goes to Gethsemane? He's weeping for Absalom. Why is he weeping for Absalom? Absalom is seeking to do what? Absalom seeking to destroy him. That's right. Kill him. Take the kingdom away from him. And that, by the way, is why on an aside here, note that it is caffeine free. Some of you are looking at me like I have completely lost my way. And I have. You're absolutely right. But the sore throats have all returned and all of that is back. Some of you are telling me never, never get off my medicines again, so that I can remain in the stupor or whatever it was that they did to me. But anyway, excuse me for that. David is weeping for Absalom, and that, as an aside, is something that you should recognize immediately. God calls David a man after his own heart, and you should immediately ask the obvious question. Does he call David a man after his own heart because David is this kind, wonderful person who only has adulterous affairs and kills the husband of the woman that he is? That, no, obviously that's not after God's own heart. That's a sinful act, isn't it? So why does he call David a man after his own heart? David is boastful. He causes a plague to come on because of a census count. He does all kinds of things that we would not consider to be righteous. Why is he called a man after God's own heart? It is because he weeps for Absalom and he weeps for Saul. Who is he weeping for when he weeps for Absalom and weeps for Saul? He's weeping for the ones who seek to kill him. He weeps for his enemies. He weeps for the lost, is what David does. And God also weeps for the lost. Here is David weeping for the lost Absalom, his son, while he is on Gethsemane. God also, notice how I say God, Jesus Christ is God. God also weeps for the lost in Gethsemane. If you have a position that he is weeping for himself, what are you? In a lot of trouble. Yes, thank you for saying wrong. So anyway, David is hiding from Saul, and David is at Gethsemane weeping for Absalom, and Absalom means father of peace. And Absalom, how did he look? Do you know the story? How does Absalom look, the son of David that seeks to kill him to take over the kingdom? Is he good looking, ugly? He's very attractive. He's beautiful, he's described. He has this wonderful flowing hair that absolutely causes him problems. Ultimately, he gets caught, and he gets speared. Absalom is this beautiful man, seeks to kill David, raises an image for himself, a pillar. And of course, if I say to you, beautiful man, seeks to be king of the Jews, seeks to kill the Jews, raises an image of himself, what do you think? Saul, attractive, unattractive, very good looking man, maybe the best looking man in all of Israel at the time that he was declared to be the king by who? Who wanted him to be king? By the way, when I tell you that ugly is a good idea, what is what does David look like? If Absalom's beautiful and Saul's beautiful, what does that imply with David? Think about that a second. But the people of Israel had who on the throne? They had the Shekinah glory effectively, didn't they? Yes, thank you for laughing. It's not bad to be ugly. That's a good thing for some of us. Saul, I have the Shekinah glory on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, right? The Shekinah glory, God Himself on the throne, if you will, in the Holy of Holies. He is the King of Israel. Do they want a king like God? No. They reject the fire. They reject the light, the Shekinah glory, the light of God. And they want what instead? They want a man, a king like all the other Gentile nations. And so Saul is chosen. And they choose a beautiful man. And God ultimately chooses David. And I think the contrast becomes clear. It's just a theory of mine, I know. David portrays Christ. If David portrays Christ, David the shepherd, Christ the good shepherd, David the king shepherd, Christ the king shepherd, David kills, slays Goliath, what's he do with the head? He takes the head of Goliath, cuts it off, takes it where? To the mount that's named the place of Goliath's skull. What's that name? Golgotha, the place of Goliath. It's actually Golgotha. It's more of a Goliath name as it began, but now we call it Golgotha, the place of Goliath's skull. Where does he put Goliath's skull? He puts it exactly in the ground. Where do we think, where do most scholars believe that spot is? That is underneath the cross, the feet of Christ. And that is of course a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? Anyway, Saul and Absalom, as you study them, both Jews, sorry Dr. Fruchtenbaum, David, in contrast, in the Christ position, Saul and Absalom, therefore, in the Antichrist position. And you begin to see this picture develop, this portrait develop of the tribulational events. Anyway, Arthur Pink probably did the best study of that, as I said, and I would recommend that you get that. We may get to it over time. I've done it before. It fits in here. This is the place to put it because of the story of Lot. You can also get M.R. DeHaan's or Clarence Larkin's. All of them will essentially get you through it. And you should have them, if only for their Judas position. Judas position is something that you need to resolve. I'll do my best to give you my position on it, but you need to resolve it for yourself. Remember, I'm not your attorney. But Judas is very, very important in Scripture, should not be glanced over quickly. He is the only one in all of Scripture, the only one in all of Scripture who is called the son of perdition by the Lord God Almighty Himself. Jesus Christ calls Judas the son of perdition. He is the only one in all of Scripture that Christ refers to as the devil, besides Satan himself. He is the only one in all of Scripture upon his death goes to his own place. And so Judas, for those reasons, must be dealt with, and it's necessary to define this term, son of perdition. He is a son of perdition. And I'd love to do that today, but we don't have time. Once again, I'm going to pass by the fun stuff. Maybe next week. Maybe we'll get into a little Judas position next week. Now, I'm going to interrupt for a second and do something that as quickly as I can, and I know there's no such thing as quickly for me. There has been much in the media lately, quite a bit, being the political season, regarding the foundational writings of all the religions. For example, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh are all now being placed alongside of Scripture. Why is that happening? Because we have candidates, don't we, for this for president that are of those particular face. Babylonian Epic, maybe not, but that's brought up because of its relationship to what argument? Evolution. Anyway, all the pundits declare them to be equivalent, all the same. each of them filled with apocryphal stories and fables. Apocryphal meaning spurious or dubious or untrue. And so they will take all of these fundamental or foundational writings, and they will say the Christian writing of the Bible is equal to the Quran, equal to the Book of Mormon, equal to the Babylonian epic. And you will see, how can we have a president, for example, that does not believe in evolution? I see that all the time. How can we have a president? Why shouldn't we allow a president who is Islamic? What's the problem with a president who may be Mormon, for example? All of that is happening because of our current political condition. And so they declare, by the way, that each of these foundational writings or fundamental writings are equal, interchangeable. The story that is in Gilgamesh is equal to the story that is in Genesis, the story about Adam and Eve, or in our case today, Lot's wife and Lot and Lot and his daughters, is equal to the story of Joseph Smith finding the tablets. All these stories are equals. You had a story, we've got a story, everybody's got a story. Let's all be happy and just admit that your story is as good as my story, and let's move on, emphasizing, of course, that they are what? Stories. Let's all agree to accept each as equal, they say. That's their mantra. Don't judge, don't test, just accept them. And that, by the way, is contemporary academia at its best. Don't test, don't question, just accept. Scrutiny is unwelcome. Don't look at my theory. Accept my theory. Okay. And this, by the way, I'm listening because I'm a political junkie, as you know. And I listen to all the talk radio programs. Every day. I drive my family crazy. And so I hear it over and over and over again. All of these are the same. I accept your story of tablets. You accept my story of Marduk the dragon. I accept your story of Moses. You accept my story of finding tablets. Everything's the same. Let's forget it. And so, I just want to say this. A very, very small, very, very brief investigation will reveal a dramatic truth. The Bible is designed, and it's designed in a way that is extraordinary, because it is designed the same as me and you and us. It is also designed the same as our world. In Scripture, each piece connects to another. There is no piece that is out by itself. Each piece is interconnected, absolutely and totally connected, and absolutely and totally linked. It is the only book of its kind. There is no explanation for how it can be this way. And just as the earth's ecology, you know that if I go out and kill all the shrews, who's going to die? The wolves have nothing to eat. They die. I kill the wolves. What's going to happen? The caribou are going to come. What will they do? They will eat all the food. What will happen? The ecology is interconnected. We know that. The weather system is interconnected in this earth. Our orbit, rotation, atmosphere, animal, insect, plant. Just as you are interconnected, just as I am, I'm learning that if I put a particular thing in my body that affects my stomach, all kinds of things happen to me. I'm interconnected. I'm blood, muscle, and bone. I take in air. I have to have water. My ligaments and tendons. I see things. I feel things. I have a thought process. I have a brain. All of it connects. Well, the Bible is exactly that way. Here's my point. Whoever designed me and designed the ecology and designed the earth and designed this system also designed this book. It is the same one. He did it the same. He made the Bible so interconnected that it's extraordinary. It's impossible for man to have the capacity, one, to even understand it, two, to even begin to make all these connections. Probably the biggest complaint I get in Bible study class is we never finish anything. You don't answer all the questions. And my response to that is that's wonderful, isn't it? because you are studying a book that is infinite. It is impossible to finish it. It is impossible to answer all the questions. Just the other day, someone came to me and said, I just began to figure out this, and now in order to understand it, I've got to go here. And I just can't deal with it. Well, that's a good thing, because that tells you your Bible is absolutely unique and designed. What connects Scripture to itself? What is the life, the blood of the Bible, if you will, the breath of the Bible? What causes Scripture to connect? That's a very poor question, isn't it? It's a biblically illiterate question. What's the better way to say that question or to ask that question? Yes, who connects everything in the Bible? Who is the blood of the Bible? Who is on every page? And that, of course, is Christ. And that is how Jesus Christ. And that is how you can tell truth from counterfeit. And that is why we are in a discussion of the Antichrist when we deal with Lot. Does that all make sense to anybody but myself? One is God-breathed Scripture. Scripture is outside of time. It is timeless. It is so completely interconnected, it's beyond man's capacity to reproduce even any part of it. And Christ is present on every single page, especially the Old Testament. If you have a doctrine that you've come to in the New Testament, you cannot find it in the Old Testament, then what do I suggest? Keep looking. Or get rid of your idea. Fundamentally, sin death is explained by Scripture. Fundamentally. The reason there is sin, the reason there is death, and fundamentally, salvation and life is explained in Scripture. And salvation and life comes by grace through faith. All others. So I have my list on all others. I have the Bible over here. What do I have over here that's grace? I have life, grace, belief, grace through faith. That's why we call it gracey faith. Just to tell you, Gracie came to church here. How long ago? And your reason for coming was to prove me wrong, wasn't it? Okay. Let that be a lesson to you. But the reason she came was to prove me wrong, and I could never remember her name. I knew it was either Faith or Grace. So I started calling her Gracie Faith, so I'd at least have it right. And I have stuck with it. But anyway, the Bible is the only one that is grace through faith. It is the only one that says that you are saved not by what you do, but by what you believe. Last week I said you can judge a message from a pastor by deciding whether or not he is telling you what to do or telling you what to believe. If you have a message that tells you what to do, search for the messages that tell you what to believe. Anyway, the Bible by itself. There's only one in the grace faith list. There's only one, the Bible. All the others, well, I don't care. Pick them up. There's millions of them. Probably billions. All the rest of them are in the works side. They tell you that fundamentally salvation is through works. All others are works. Pick one. It's salvation by works. All of them. Only one stands alone. That in itself should make you concerned about your position that all stories are the same. See, the stories in the Bible are not stories. What are they? They are fundamentally portraits of Christ. And they are interconnected. You cannot find them by themselves. They don't stand alone. They go out and they branch out like veins and vessels and blood all throughout. You can't cut any part of it out. And if it doesn't speak of Christ, what do we know of it? It's not Scripture. All others, all these other works, all of them are counterfeits. All the others are salvation through works. All the others are simple, are broken, they're disjointed, and they're not connected. And this, by the way, the Christology of the Old Testament is critical. This is the reason that it is critical for the church to teach it. It helps avoid childish conclusions, for one, but it also teaches you the uniqueness of your God-breathed Bible that is literally true and is revealing Him. No other does what this does. Give you an idea. I get this all the time. I got it this week, so I decided to set it up today and just punt it again. I hear at least once a month or so that God needed to become a man in order to learn what it was like or to experience humanity so He could have sympathy for us. I hear that all the time. I want you to just pause for a second and think about that. God needed to become a man. Does that make sense to you on any level? In order to learn. So what have you just said about God? That there is a hole in His knowledge. He needed to learn something. And what is it that He needed to experience? He needed to become man so that He could experience being man. Who is He? He is the one who made man. He has the intellectual capacity to put your system in order and make you function, and you think that He needs to become you in order to know how to be you? And I heard this the other day on TV. I know I watch way too much TV. I heard this. This is why the Old Testament God is so mean and the New Testament God is so kind. Because in the New Testament, He finally learned what it was like to be man. And in the Old Testament, He didn't know. Poor God, He didn't know. So He was mad all the time. He was shocked at how man was responding. And finally, He becomes man in the New Testament, and He's now a God of love. And in the Old Testament, He's this crotchety, mean, 55 and older person who's off his medicine. Okay. Now, besides the obvious attack on Christ's omniscience, because it is Christ who is man, right? God-man is Christ. Besides the obvious attack on His omniscience, these kinds of silly speculations fail to include the omnipresence of Christ within the Old Testament. Christ of the New Testament and Christ of the Old Testament are the same Christ. One speaks of Him, the other reveals Him. Let me give you some examples. I know not everyone agrees with this, but I believe that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. We know that Christ is at Sodom talking to Abraham. We know that Christ is wrestling with Jacob. We know that He confronts Moses and Zipporah with regard to circumcision. We know that He confronts Joshua. He is in Daniel's furnace, isn't he? He is in Ezekiel 1. Those are all Christ, just to start. Those are Christophanies. Christ in human form. How many days before His incarnation at His birth? Oh, how about thousands? Thousands of years, actually, before He inserts Himself into the Davidic line. God is God. He is immutable, which means He's unchanging. He is the same always. Christ is the visible of the invisible, is what He says. I am the visible of the invisible God. And the Old Testament does one thing every single page all the time. It testifies of Christ. Search it. John 5:39. Okay? Does that really get rid of the sore throat? No. But I pretend, and that's all I need to do. Okay, knowing the truth from the counterfeit. Being able to test against that which is true, a very important process and capability for you to have, for all of us to have. So let's attempt now to take on this story of Lot. And the best way to take on the story of Lot is to make a list. I know, we're about to start the sermon. Did I get a late start today? Yeah, okay, so I can go another hour, 45 minutes. Do we have any visitors? They usually will start leaving when I say that. It isn't true. I'm sensitive. There is no football today, is there? I think there might be ice skating. I'm not sure. Is ice skating, is that the same as hockey? Yes, it is. I think about you a lot when I'm flipping through the channels because it says NHL package, NHL package, NHL package, NHL, NHL package. There must be seven or eight of them. And I go, that's something I will never have. But Scott has it. Huh? Oh, yes. Thank you for bringing that up. Did I predict that the Green Bay Packers would lose? I didn't say bad loss, or I just said, did I predict that the Packers would lose? Yes, I did. Did I have somebody in my immediate family that, fortunately, you don't have a microphone today. You're not sitting in. I'm actually doing really well. Be careful. Don't get me started. Okay. Everything, I know that we're not going to solve all of this, and I know it's like I said, we're going to go through the process. Everything leads to Christ. Find Christ in the story of Lot / Sodom. Christ obviously is front and center. He's the one that destroys Sodom. He reveals and explains himself using Abraham as, and it's called a dramatic theodicy, using Abraham as an illustration. Always, by the way, when you're dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, and remember Lot's wife and all of that, you are going to be in Matthew 24, and we did Luke 17, and we'll skip that. I did a little Luke 21, we'll skip that. So today, we're going to go Matthew 24. I'm going to go fast because I don't want to completely run out of time here. But if I do, I do. Then Jesus went out, so Matthew 24, verse 1, we're supposed to read the whole chapter, we'll just pick at it a little bit, see how we do. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That's a very big deal. Who is Jesus? He's God. Inside of Him is what? Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory departs from the temple. Where's that in the Old Testament? Ezekiel 10. Thank you. And His disciples came up to show Him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Did that happen? Yes, it did. That is Titus 70 AD. Now He sat on the Mount of Olives. He's on a mountain. What's the obvious question? Why is He on the mountain? Why is He sitting? But He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What are they talking about, these things? Let's go on. "And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?" What age do they want to be ended? The Gentile age. The age of the Gentiles. The age where the Gentiles have dominion over who? Over them. How are they liking that? They're not liking that. They want the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom age. So what are we talking about? Are we talking about the rapture of the church here in Matthew 24? Because what's the question? When will You come and set up Your kingdom? What is that? That's the messianic age. That's the millennium. And Jesus answered and said to them, and He goes for, that's verse 4, He goes 25 verses and doesn't answer the question. Isn't that great? That's wonderful teaching. He's God, I know. It's not fair. But I like that 25 verses before He answers the question. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And I can see them now sitting there. "We just asked You, what will be the sign of Your coming so that we can see the sign and we'll know that You're coming. And finally, we get rid of these Gentiles, especially these Romans, and we set up the Messianic age. And what are You going to talk about instead? And will deceive many, and you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." In other words, what's He say? You're going to see lots of wars. You're going to hear lots of wars. That has nothing to do with what? My return. That's just stuff that happens. You're going to see false Christ. You're going to see lots of false Christ. That's not the sign. That's just stuff. But now we go on. "For nation will rise against nation." Okay, now we're getting close here. When nation rises against nation, what's the difference between that and rumors of wars and wars? The nations rise against nations. That's world war. How many of those have we had? Some will say we've had one. World War II is a continuation of World War I, but I'll give you two for the sake of argument. And kingdom against kingdom. That's world war. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes where there have never been earthquakes before. That's what it means, diverse places. So when Kansas gets an earthquake, things are, when San Francisco gets one, Alaska gets one, we go, well, hey, that's an earthquake. When we get a tornado, I'm going to start perking up. When Kansas gets an earthquake, that's when things, when we have we had world wars? Yes. Have we ever had world wars before the 20th century? Now we do. Are we going to have some more? At least one more? Then they will deliver you. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. What are the beginnings of sorrows in the context? What are we talking about? What is the beginning of sorrows? The beginning of sorrows for who? Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jews. And he's talking to Jews about his return. They will deliver you up to tribulation. There's your clue what we're talking about. And kill you, and you will be hated by all nations. Are the Jews hated by all nations? Yeah, they certainly are. For my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Here's my favorite question. He who endures to the end of what? What's the context? The context of tribulation. So all the Jews who endure to the end of the tribulation will be what? Saved. And go where? Into the millennium. And what will they do in the millennium? They will have children. And those children will have children. And that will go on for how long if you're a literalist? 1,000 years. And what will happen at the end of 1,000 years of the children of the saved people? By the way, will the saved people still be alive? Yes, they will. How old will they be? 1,075 days plus what they were before they went in. Just look at that tricky little 75-day interval in there. How old are the children? Yeah, well, if they're unsaved, we know they're 99, we think. But we'll have how many people at the end of the millennium? Billions. And what will they want to do? They'll want to rise up and kill the king. Who is the king? God. It is fascinating to me that the Jews rejected the Shekinah glory for a man, and then when the Shekinah glory became man, they rejected him because he was a man, right? Now he's on the throne again, where he belongs. God is on the throne. Jesus Christ is God. Don't ever forget that. Rule one. He is on the throne, ruling with a rod of iron. Why does he have to rule with a rod of iron in the millennium? You would think everybody would just say, hey, that's God sitting right there. Satan's bound. Let's go ahead and just be obedient. Is that what happens? It's not what happens. They rise up to attack. It's the Magog-Gog of Revelation, right? As opposed to the Magog-Gog of Ezekiel. Know the difference? I'm sorry. Yes, Ezekiel. Know your Magog-Gogs. Okay. Here we go. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Notice you have to read to understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There we are. Flee to the mountains. So the Jews are going to do what during the tribulation? They're going to flee to the mountains. Lot is doing what in the story of Lot? Where's he supposed to flee to? To the mountains. He's actually supposed to flee to the very same mountains. So now I'm beginning to look at Lot as what? A picture of what? You got three choices, by the way. Here's where we skip ahead. He does give you the sign of his coming. It's verse 29. He has shut the sun off, the moon off, the lights off, and then he'll be the only light because he is light. Okay, so here's your three positions. I have Lot is supposed to flee to the mountains, and he doesn't flee to the mountains. He goes to a small city instead. Why does he go to that small city? That's a big key question, as you know. But he's supposed to flee to the mountains. David flees to the mountains. Israel flees to the mountains. So, of your three positions, that Lot is a portrayal of Israel or the church or Christ, which one are you leaning towards? I hope you're leaning towards Israel. That's what I'm trying to direct you to. Can Lot be a picture of Christ? Is that the most common view? Yes. Yes. Really? Yes. I don't want to really present it because it violates rule number one, but let's go. Rule number one is what? Christ is God. Is Lot in danger? Yes, he's surrounded, isn't he? Is he hated? Yes, they're going to kill him. He offers up his daughters, doesn't he? Why does he offer up his daughters? Well, one, he knew they wouldn't be taken, but two, it's almost like he's saying here, if you do this, if you take them instead, you'll leave these angels alone. That's a what? What is that? Is that a treaty? Is that a covenant? Is that an agreement? So do I have a man who's totally surrounded by his enemies trying to make deals? Back to Christ. Is God in danger? No, God's not in danger. Read the last chapter. God wins. He's not in danger. Is God afraid? No, God is not afraid. What is fear? Ultimately, it's lack of knowledge and therefore sin. God does not have lack of knowledge or sin. Is God ever drunk? You can see how the biblically illiterate would say Lot is a picture of Christ at Gethsemane and on the cross, can't you? Because that's what they do. That's how they make Lot and Christ to be the same. They say Lot portrays Christ. I am saying to you that your real choices are Israel or the church. Almost done. Almost done. Hang in there a couple more seconds. They say Christ on the cross is hated and surrounded. Is wine there? I have two wines, don't I? One he drinks, one he doesn't drink. Is Christ pleading? Is Christ afraid? Is there something that Christ doesn't know? Those are all elements of Lot. He pleads to go to Zoar. He's afraid of Zoar. And he doesn't know when his daughters and he are in the cave. Are there angels in both? See, they will say to you that there you have Christ and portrayed by Lot. Hated, surrounded, wine, afraid, pleading, angels, and doesn't know. And of course, that's ridiculous. But that's the way most of the movies portray Christ, isn't it? So you got to cast that position aside. So you really have Israel or the church. So what's your determining factor with regard to Lot? And we'll finish it next week. We'll get into the Antichrist too, I promise. What's your determining factor with regard to Lot? What time is it? Lot is brought up, no, not specifically here. Lot is brought up with regard to the tribulation and the return. And so is his wife. And he's brought up at the end of the tribulation. So here I have the age of the Gentiles, and then I go into the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, I have the 75-day interval. At the end of that, I have the 1,000 years. Okay? Lot's wife is right here, right before the end of the tribulational period, right before the 75-day interval, right before the judging of the sheep and the goats. That's when Lot's wife is contextually brought up by Christ in Luke 17 when he says, remember Lot's wife. So Lot and his wife are a tribulational context, and therefore they are for the nation of Israel. They portray Israel. Now let's go back and look at it really fast. And I'll just read the list. Because whenever you have a problem like this, if you wanted to try to figure it out, make a list, right? Lot is sitting at the gates of Sodom. When we start the story, is he saved? He's called righteous. How righteous does he look, by the way, sitting at the gates of Sodom? He's a nephew of Abraham, which makes him a Hebrew. He is rich. He is powerful. Is he secure? Is he accepted in Sodom? Does he think he is? At some point, is he surrounded? Is the nation of Israel, are they secure and accepted? Do they think they are? Are they surrounded? Look at the map. How many billions of enemies around them? They have a little piece of land. Everything else is enemies. He offers up his daughters for death. Take my daughters, kill them. Something very precious he offers up, very precious to him. What's the Israeli equivalent? What do they offer up? What is precious to the nation of Israel right now? And they're going to offer it up. Their safety is precious. Who is responsible for the safety of the nation of Israel ultimately? Yeah, right now people would say the United States, but ultimately it is God Himself. All through Scripture, one of the great sins of Israel is to focus on their own capability and the safety of either Pharaoh or the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire, and not rely on God Himself as their defender. And they offer up something precious. And then He Himself is attacked and threatened with death. And how does Lot escape that? He's totally surrounded. How does he escape? He is grabbed and pulled in, a supernatural escape, isn't it? And his enemies are now blind and they can't find him, and he's told he should do what? Flee to the mountains. Do you see your relationship to the nation of Israel? Does he go? He doesn't go. One of the great mysteries of Lot, and we covered that last week. Buy the tape. How much do the tapes cost? CDs, I think they're 1,500. Okay, they're free. But you have to work on Wednesdays. You have to roll Joyce. No, you don't. It's all a lie. Can't blame me for trying. He doesn't, and his wife dies en route, and he pleads to go to Zoar, and Zoar is spared. And the rest of his family dies in Sodom. I have the obvious question. How long does it take him to get to Zoar? A couple of days? His wife's running one way, he's running the other. How long does that take? While he's doing that, where's the rest of her family and his family? They're in Zoar. They're in Sodom, sorry. Who are they surrounded by now? Because the blind people, they couldn't find Lot. Where'd they go next? How safe are that family that's sitting there that didn't leave? They are effectively Hebrews surrounded by what? By their enemies and exposed. So one of the great questions I asked when I got this given to me is, were they alive when the brimstone hit? Or were they dead? Before or during is the question. Now he's in a cave, he is drunk, he has incest, he doesn't know, and he's afraid. And why is he saved? Because that's the key thing to the whole story. Why did Lot get saved? Then we quit. Musicians, start coming forward. Why did Lot get saved? Is something that Lot was doing? Here's why Lot got saved. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plains that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. Okay. Why does Israel get saved by God? Is it because they're particularly holy and righteous and wonderful and deserving? What saves them? God remembers them. And he remembers them in the context of what? The Abrahamic covenant. And what is the Abrahamic covenant? Well, that's Genesis 15. And whenever you say Genesis 15, or whenever I say Genesis 15 to you, you say back to me what? Abrahamic covenant. And after you say that, you find it in the New Testament. And where do you find it? Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Never unlink those two if you can avoid it, because that will solve Gethsemane for you every single time. Let's rise. Be dismissed.